Today is September 30th, 2023, last Sabbath of the month, Sabbath day. It's Q&A, and we are on question number 514, and the question is, will we know each other in heaven? And then the question was, I don't know if this was on YouTube or an email or phone. okay. And so, thanks, Jesse. So they were saying, is 1 Corinthians 13:12 saying that we will know each other in heaven? That's the, I don't know if it was an email. I just don't know how I got it, but here's 1 Corinthians 13:12. It says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even also as I am known." Now, yes, we will know each other in heaven because our wisdom is going to be increased in a miraculous way. But no, this verse is not saying we will know each other's faces as they know ours. Reading into the verse from verse 9 may clarify this a bit. So let's go back to verse 9 and go all the way down to 12 again. So verses 9 to 12, 1 Corinthians 13 says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." And then he says in verse 11, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man," put away childish things. "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." Now, the context is that down here on planet Earth, we can only understand certain truth in the Word of God, simply because we look through glasses darkly. Later when we get home, we will know Scripture just as easily as we know each other. That's what he was saying. In other words, it's actually saying that the deeply hidden truths of God that surpass even what we consider the hidden mysteries of the Scripture today will be known by us in ways we never contemplated. Paul uses the analogy here that just as easily as the Lord knows us deep within, we will know his truth deep within as well. In fact, in Signs of the Times, January 30th, 1912, it says this. Let me see if I can't fit a couple paragraphs in there. I'll stick it in a room here. There it goes. Oh, the source isn't there, but it'll be hanging on the bottom paragraph. Well, I'll put that one in now, too, just for giggles. Get it in there. That way you'll see the source. Signs of the Times, January 30th, 1912. It says, "But many mysteries yet remain unrevealed. How much that is acknowledged to be truth is mysterious and unexplainable to the human mind." So don't let it get you all up, you know, in a confusing sense of despair when you come across Bible verses that are really hard to understand. I mean, study deeper, you'll eventually get it, but there are some areas of the Scriptures you're just never going to get. You know, it's like that John 14:29 statement where, you know, a lot of the prophecies aren't clearly understood until after they're fulfilled. And so the Scripture is going to be like that too, but there's deep, deep, deep hidden areas of the Scriptures in regards to some of us can't even see at this point. And so the question doesn't even come up yet. But when we get home in heaven, it's going to be off the chart amazing how, wow, I never thought I could read the Bible this way. And this is why I think the Lord moved me many years ago to do that study in Revelation to find out what every single solitary prophetic symbol meant in that book. Now my studies has incorporated all the symbols in other prophetic books as well. So maybe I should update that page, but I'd have to make a separate page because it's not just Revelation. But it makes it that much easier to, understand the Scriptures when you understand what the symbology means. But anyway, she goes on to say that, "How dark seem the dispensations of providence. What necessity there is for implicit faith and trust in God's moral government. We are ready to say with Paul, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And then she goes on to say that we are not now sufficiently advanced in spiritual attainments to comprehend the mysteries of God. But when we shall compose the family of heaven, these mysteries will be unfolded before us. I mean, just that alone is something I want to sit on the edge of my chair with when I listen to Jesus preach when we get home. I mean, just the way he's opening up the Bible daily when we're in our studies now, could you imagine him sitting there showing us things we never even knew were in the Word? Amazing. So anyway, she says, of the members of that family, John writes, you know, the heavenly family, our family, John says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Hunger for the Word, thirst for the truth, okay? neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And by the way, stopping here for a moment, Revelation 14, verse 1, is kind of like where she's headed here, because it says, let's see here. I forgot to put in the quotation marks here. All right. It says, Revelation 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. When Paul says his name here in this verse, I understand this to mean not just the Father's name, but Jesus is the perfect image of his Father. And when we see Jesus, we see the Father. And so his Father's name is in our foreheads, for we are now all of the exact same family in heaven. It's the family's name that's in our forehead, which is our Father's name. And Jesus is part of that family. So anyway, going on, it says, then, or did I put this part in there? Yep. Okay, so then much will be revealed in explanation of matters upon which God now keeps silence, because now this is neat when I came across this, because we have not gathered up and appreciated that which has been made known of the eternal mysteries. The ways of providence will be made clear. The mysteries of grace through Christ will be unfolded. As much as I like puzzles, I can't wait to get there to hear this stuff, because I'm going to see the puzzle unfold and open up, and it's going to be right there in front of me. Well, in front of all of us, obviously. But she goes on and says, that which the mind cannot now grasp, which is hard to understand or hard to be understood, will be explained. We shall see order in that which has seemed unexplainable, wisdom in everything withheld, goodness and gracious mercy in everything imparted. Truth will be unfolded to the mind, free from obscurity, in a single line, and its brightness will be endurable. The heart will be made to sing for joy, controversies will be forever ended, and all difficulties will be solved. That's just another blessing of heaven. I should put this on my heaven page, because there's things that a lot of people don't realize that we're going to be doing in heaven. And still, even with all the information that the Bible gives us as to what we'll be doing in heaven, still, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither is it contemplated into the hearts of men what God has in store for those that love him. That's in the Word. I don't remember where, but it's in there. And so, the thing is, this is just another one of those things that we're going to be seeing. I mean, think about this, especially those of you that love to educate yourself, you know, those that love to study. I remember the first time I opened up an encyclopedia, I think I was all of 12 years old, and I was like, whoa. I mean, better, 10 times better than anything that was on TV, right? And I was just sitting there page by page, and I especially liked the pictures. Even as a young child, I wanted to go to Iran. Not because I'm into Islam and stuff. It was all the beautiful colors, the flags and the clothing. It was all beautiful, and everybody was happy, and it was just a different world, because this is the 60s, right? And this encyclopedia that I had my hands on was the Encyclopedia Britannica. I think it was penned in the 50s. And so there wasn't any of that craziness that started, especially after September 11th. It was everybody, they were showing all these nations. That's what I was in this one area in the encyclopedia, all these different nations and what it's like, their culture and all. And it was just so beautiful. Now, It's all disgusting. All the leaders are corrupt. But then again, this is our lot. This is where we are. It's just like, you know, and while we stand in this lot alive, Daniel stands in this lot even though he's sleeping because of what he said was going to happen is happening now. So we're letting Daniel stand in his lot as well. But just the other day, as I was in study in 2 Peter chapter 1, I came across a quote from Sister White that may make the dark glasses a bit brighter in why man, and this is what I wanted to share. And I think that's what Jesse was talking about earlier in regards to me showing something in regards to what I was going to share today in the Q&A. But, I can only imagine, Arthur. So, but, you know, her being from Iran, it was, especially if she was a young child there. So it wasn't too long ago that it was still beautiful. Our government has destroyed it. The Pope actually destroyed it because he used our government to do it. But just the other day, as I was saying, and I was in 2 Peter, I came across this quote that I hope it shines a little bit more light on the path so that our dark glasses aren't as dim in regards to why man cannot see certain things in the Bible, simply because God used man with his weak language to pen truth that are not easily described with a human language. That floored me. You got to hear the way she words it, though. I mean, because she did this so much better than I just did. And so I pray all are very attentive right now when I'm about to read, okay, please? Because it's something most have never realized regarding the Holy Writ. In fact, I am certain some of you will be shocked and even amazed at what she says here, just as I was the first time I read it. It's in Manuscript 16, 1888. Let me put it in the room here real quick. Let me see. There's a lot. I don't think it'll fit. It's not a lot. It's just more than 2,000 characters. So I'll put in up to there, you know, three paragraphs. Maybe that'll fit. Let's see here. So it ends with "let us." Okay, it fit. Check this out. Again, manuscripts. It's MS 16, 1888, for those of you on WTPR. Okay. It says, God committed the preparation of his divinely inspired word to finite man. That right there kind of lets the cat out of the bag of how it's not going to go as clearly as he wanted it to go, because we can't do it that way. All right? She says, this word arranged into books, the Old and New Testaments, is a guidebook to the inhabitants of a fallen world, bequeathed to them that by studying and obeying the directions, not one soul would lose its way to heaven. Those who think to make the supposed difficulties of scriptures plain in measuring by their finite rule, because our brain only goes so far, you know, so by measuring by their finite rule that which is inspired and that which is not inspired, because there's people, remember what the Vatican did about 10 years ago, but they never mentioned the verse or verses. They says, oh, there's certain parts of the Bible that are not authentic. They shouldn't be in the Bible. And they dropped it. Why? Because they knew people like us would step up and say, you just said this verse was bogus. Well, here, check this out, because we're not going to get it all, but we're going to get a lot more than they do, because the only way to understand the scripture is to obey the God that wrote it. And so he would not mention, he was not going to mention, the Pope was not going to say what verses he was talking about, because then, boy, everybody on the planet that understands the scripture, I mean, he would be inundated and outed, and boy, it would not, his PR would be busy trying to spin that one. And so that's what they were doing in her day. That's why she's getting all up in their face about this right now. But she says, these guys were measuring by their finite rule that which is inspired and that which is not inspired. She says they had better cover their faces as Elijah when the still small voice spoke to him, for they are in the presence of God and holy angels who for ages have communicated to men light and knowledge, telling them what to do and what not to do, unfolding before them scenes of thrilling interest, waymark by waymark, in symbols and signs and illustrations. And he has not, while presenting the perils clustering about the last days, qualified any finite man She keeps repeating that for a reason, because our minds are finite. They're not infinite. They're finite. We can't go the distance like our Father can. So she says, he has not, while presenting the perils clustered about the last days, qualified any finite man, limited man, to unravel hidden mysteries, or inspired one man or any class of men to pronounce judgment as to what, as to that which is inspired or is not. When men, in their finite judgment, find it necessary to go into an examination of scriptures to define that which is inspired and that which is not, they have stepped before Jesus to show him a better way than he has led us. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to belittle Christ, and this is why Rome does it the way they do. They hate Christ with a passion. So let me put the rest of this quote in the room here real quick. All right. Again, manuscript 1888. It says, I take the Bible just as it is, as the inspired word of God. I believe its utterances in an entire Bible. Kind of like that bumper sticker that I have. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. So simplicity and plain utterance are comprehended by the illiterate, by the peasant, and the child, as well as by the full-grown man or the giant in intellect. That's why I always like to say, you know, like when some people used to say, like the Catholic Church said that you cannot, and even the SDAs do this too. I actually have a quote on my Roman SDA page, if I'm not mistaken, where they say you cannot understand the Bible as well as the leaders in the SDA Church who define the doctrines and whatnot. They actually make up doctrines now too. And they say the only way you can understand the Bible is to read it and believe it the way we teach it. I says, I'm sorry, but I have a God in heaven, and he knows how to teach his own children. He's not going to write a book his own kids can't understand. It's just like when the Bible codes came out back in the, I think it was the 80s or 90s, and I was programming a lot at the time. And they came out with this software called Bible Code, where it was just a database, you know, that you would feed. And in this case, they fed it with scripture. They just put the whole Bible in it. And then you would go in there and put in a statement like lunar landing, right? Or JFK assassination or something like that. And it would come up on screen with certain areas that you would have to find. It would take forever. It's kind of like those numbers, or I'm sorry, those word games that you can get on, even on Android to this day, to where it's just a bunch of letters all over the screen, and you got to find the words in there by going horizontally left and right or diagonally left and right and stuff like that. Well, that's what the Bible codes was doing, and all of a sudden you'd see Oswald or something. You know, you'd have to find words in an angle to where you would, you know, where they weren't originally written left to right. Well, with Hebrew, it's right to left, actually. And it wasn't written in that way, and you'd have to go diagonal. And I started laughing. And I says, watch this. And so I put a dictionary in the same software, came up with the same stuff. It's falderal. It's satanic. The devil was the one that was moving those things to make it look legit. It was just, I mean, because my main base, my main rebuke on the whole thing back then, I was a baby Christian, was I cannot believe that my God, who created all that is seen and unseen, and has made, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made by this God. When even when you go into inner space and you look at the cells and how the interdependence of a cell and how it's created, where the outside of the cell cannot survive unless the inside of the cell is doing its job, and the inside of the cell can't survive unless the outside of the cell is present. This God with super intellect can't write a Bible his own children can understand. I mean, come on. And we would need a computer to understand it, especially when it came to prophecy. It was ridiculous. And that happened in the 80s and 90s. I don't know if anybody remembers the Bible code thing, but... So again, simplicity and plain utterance are comprehended by the illiterate, by the peasant, and the child, as well as by the full-grown man or giant in intellect. In other words, our God can write it, for anybody can understand it. She says, if the individual is possessed of large talents of mental powers, he will find in the oracles of God treasures of truth, beautiful and valuable, which he can appropriate. He will also find difficulties and secrets and wonders, which will give him the highest satisfaction to study during a long lifetime. And yet there is an infinity beyond. And when I see stuff like that, I go, yeah, this makes perfect sense to me, because I've been in the Bible since 85. And still, every morning, I get something new out of it. And no other book can do that. You can read Shakespeare every day if you want. And it's never going to enlighten you anymore than it did the day before or 10 years ago. It can't do it. It's man-made. Scripture. No. Even though the Lord used men, it was still a God moving the pen. And an understanding, our finite understanding, so that when the pen is moved, we'll still get stuff out of it. And then when we get home, he's going to open it up even more. I mean, look at the beauty here. You see the Old Testament. Well, actually, you start out with the Torah, first five books that Moses wrote. And then the Lord gives the rest of the Old Testament to better explain that which what Moses was penning. And then out of his love, he shares the gospel again, because the gospel's in the Old Testament. He shares the gospel again in the New Testament to give us a better understanding of the old. And then right before everything gets crazy down here and the end of the world is starting, because the end times started exactly October 22nd, 1844, you know, the 2300-year prophecy of Daniel, done deal. End times have begun. And so he sends a woman named Ellen White, just like the prophet Joel said would happen in Joel chapter 2, and she goes and gives her utterance in ways, it's kind of like she's sitting in the courtroom when they were attacking Jesus in the most illegal court trial ever, or any other aspect, like she's sitting out there during the Sermon on the Mount, taking notes, sitting next to Matthew or something. I mean, it's just, she got information that none of the other prophets got. And even with stuff that's happening with us in this church family, the Seventh-day Remnant, final 11th-hour church family, we have come across more than a dozen times now situations where it's like Sister White was literally sitting in our living rooms when we were discussing a current event that was either a good or a bad event on the people of God. It's like she was sitting here looking at all of it. And still, when we get home, it's nothing compared to what's really in this Bible. What's between the lines, if you will. You know, the prophetic whispers or innuendos. She goes on to say that men of humble acquirements, possessing but limited capabilities, like myself, and opportunities, to become conversant in the scriptures, find in the living oracles comfort, guidance, counsel, and the plan of salvation as clear as a sunbeam. No one need be lost for want of knowledge unless he is willfully blind. This is what scares me for those I love that won't open this book. It's so, it's just amazing. It's like Jeremiah said, I found thy words, I did eat them. It's like a feast. You know, like I love to give thanks every morning when I go into the scriptures, in the same way I would give thanks for the food he puts on my plate. She finishes here by saying, we thank God that the Bible is prepared for the poor man as well as the learned man. It is fitted for all ages and all classes. And then, check out what she says in manuscripts again, but this time it's manuscript 24, 1886. Maybe I should have done this one first. I'll put the first two paragraphs in here real quick. Yeah, a lot of Ellen White today. So, it says, the writers of the Bible had to express their ideas in human language. Okay, this is where it gets heavy, all right? It says, it was written by human men. These men were inspired of the Holy Spirit. Because of the imperfections of human understanding of language, or the perversity of the human mind, ingenious in evading truth. Isn't that scary? I mean, we literally figure out ways to get away from that which is written sometimes, you know? So ingenious in evading truth. Many read and understand the Bible to please themselves. You know, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 thing. So it is not, she says, that the difficulty is in the Bible. Opposing politicians argue points of the law in the statute book and take opposite views in their application and these laws. The scriptures were given to men, not in a continuous chain of unbroken utterances, but piece by piece, through successive generations, as God in his providence saw a fitting opportunity to impress man at sundry times and diverse places. That's why the Bible grew to 66 books over the course of all those centuries. He gave us the truth when we needed it. And now in the last days, we need it all, because it's coming to a head now. And so praise his name. He's not only given it all to us, he's opening it all. So she goes on to say that men wrote as they were moved upon by the Holy Ghost. There is, she says, first the bud, then the blossom, and next the fruit. First the blade, then the ear, after all, that the full corn in the ear. This is exactly what the Bible utterances are to us. But let me put a little bit more in here that she says. Two more paragraphs, one big, one little. It says, there is not always perfect order or apparent unity in the scriptures. The miracles of Christ are not given in exact order, but are given just as the circumstances occurred, which called for this divine revealing of the power of Christ. And the easiest way I know how to explain that is the parable or the miracle was presented at a time when it was needed to be understood. It's kind of like the Gospels are sermons. And so when the thought comes to mind, oh yeah, and by the way, I'd like to share this kind of a thing. You know, he'll give you the understanding when it's time for you to hear it. So going, kind of like a map, you know, you buy a map of a state. I remember this the first time when I looked at some old guy out in Hoopston, Illinois, was telling me that I lived in the city. And I says, no, I lived in the suburbs, the south suburbs. And he goes, nope, you're in the city. And I says, sir, I beg to differ. There's a difference between suburb and city. He says, no, there isn't. Give me a map and I'll show you. And so I went to my car and unfolded a map. We didn't have GPS back then, okay? Not even cell phones. Well, I think we had cell phones. We didn't have, it was just a flip phone kind of a thing. And so he opens up and he sees, says, there's the state. I says, yeah. And he says, you see up there, that's Chicago. And then the map would actually zoom in and have another section and a big round circle on the top right of the page of the map showing Chicago in depth, all the streets and everything like that. He goes, that's where you're from. And says, wow, I never looked at it that way, but you're right. Because Chicago is connected to, like if you are in Palos Hills, well now, Tinley Park. And it's probably something even further now, because Tinley Park wasn't even there when I was a teenager. And so you get Tinley Park, you start driving, heading towards Chicago, you're going to hit pavement all the way there. There's roads going all the way up until you get to the loop. It's all one big city, even though they call them suburbs. And so, the reason I shared all that is because the way a map is written is the way the Gospels or sermons are written. What's important at the moment in the sermon, when the Holy Spirit's given the inspiration, something else has to be thrown out there, because now that the seed has already been planted, something else has to be thrown in next to it to give it some water. And this new information about a parable, even though it happened a month ago, let's say 2,000 years ago, it needs to be heard now because it wasn't to play as to what's being said at that point. So anyway, the truths, she says, are the truths of the Bible are pearls, are as pearls hidden. They must be searched, dug out by painstaking effort. Those who take only a surface view of the scriptures will, with their superficial knowledge, which they think is very deep, talk of the contradictions of the Bible and question the authority of the scriptures. Atheists do that on a regular basis. But praise God, four of them approached us with those twists. And when you put it back in context, they go, well, never saw that. And now they're part of our number. Going on, but those whose hearts are in harmony with truth and duty will search the scriptures with a heart prepared to receive divine impressions. The illuminated soul sees a spiritual unity, one grand golden thread running through the whole, but it requires patience, thought, and prayer to trace out the precious golden thread. And that reminds me right off the bat, Michael the Archangel. That was the first time I ever did a study that long. It took 6 months, I think. The two witnesses didn't even take that long. Michael took a long time because it's all over the Bible. Just like the two witnesses are all over the Bible. But then I had already figured out a way to go all over the Bible to get a doctrine. You know, to hear a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept thing. And that's how it works. That's the golden thread. She says, sharp contentions over the Bible have led to investigation and revealed the precious jewels of truth. Many tears have been shed, many prayers offered that the Lord would open the understanding to his word. She's not kidding there, because some of us just do that. We beg him to open it. She says, the Bible is not given to us in grand superhuman language. Now, please listen closely. Jesus, in order to reach man where he is, took humanity. The Bible must be given in the language of men. Everything that is human is imperfect. Different meanings are expressed by the same word. Yeah, do a study on prophecy. You'll know what she means there. So there, and then she says, there is not one word for each distinct idea. The Bible was given for practical purposes. Let me put the last three statements she says here. Again, manuscripts 24, 18, 86. And then we'll go to the next question, 515. But this finishes this one. It says, the stamps of minds are different. It's just like our chemical makeup. We're all chemical puddles. One person can eat peanuts. The other one will die if they eat peanuts. Okay? So the stamps of minds are different. All do not understand expressions and statements alike. Some understand the statements of the scriptures to suit their own particular minds and cases. Again, Isaiah 4, 1, right? And then she says, prepositions, prejudices, and passions have a strong influence to darken the understanding and confuse the mind even in reading the words of the Holy Writ. The Bible is written by inspired men, but it is not God's mode of thought and expression. Let me reread that. The Bible is written by inspired men, but it is not God's mode of thought and expression. It is that of humanity. God, as a writer, is not represented. Unless, of course, you look at the rabbinic code, but that's so deep, she could say it that way. Because he is represented, but in a way that you really have to dig in and find that code. She says, men will often say such an expression is not like God. But God has not put himself in words, in logic, in rhetoric, on trial in the Bible. The writers of the Bible were God's penmen, not his pen. Look at the different writers. Isn't that something? That's pretty deep. She then says, it is not the words of the Bible that are inspired, but the men that were inspired. Inspiration acts not on the man's words or his expressions, but on the man himself, who, under the influence of the Holy Ghost, is imbued with thoughts. But the words receive the impress of the individual mind. The divine mind is diffused. The divine mind and will is combined with the human mind and will. Thus, the utterance of the man are the word of God. And like she uses the term diffused, the divine mind is diffused. His ways are not our ways. And for those that don't know what diffusion is, if you bought a light bulb back in Edison's day before they put the white coating on the inside, you had a bright light and you looked in it, kind of hurt your eyes when you looked at it, and it would go like for a certain distance. But when they put that frost inside of it, that white frost, it caused the light beam to be diffused where it would spread everywhere. That's God's mind. His mind, there's nothing containing it. It just diffuses everywhere. It's got so many different directions it can go that mankind just goes, man, I can't handle this, you know, because man can't. And that's why he still gives us his word when we go through eternity, and we'll have a better understanding of our Father when we get there. And even 10 trillion years from now, or a trillion, because it's eternity, it's never going to end, right? So a trillion years from now, we're still reading the word, and we're still getting the inner meanings, and we're still learning something new about our Father. And how we want to go forth and tell everybody, you know, Abba did this, and he this is something none of us ever even knew about. You know, and you just go and you fly around to some other planet and tell a whole bunch of people about it, you know? Hence the reason he needs ambassadors. He's going to let us go forth and do what he could do himself easily, yeah, but he lets us do it in the same way Satan uses mankind to do what he does. There's a big wall of permission that has to be granted, you know? All right, so going on. Yeah, amen. 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time, but by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So all that I just read was just an in-depth explanation as to that verse and what it just said. Thanks, bro. All right, so question number 315. Now, this is an online claim. I'm thinking it's YouTube. Or it could be BitChute, because I still do comments and stuff like that on there whenever I get hit. So, but the title, it's somebody that made a video that isn't a Sabbath keeper, obviously, just by the title alone. Their video title was 100% proof Christians don't have to keep the Sabbath. And because we're so close to the end of the world and the mark of the beast is about to be enforced, yeah, you're going to see a lot more videos like this, right? So again, the title of the video was 100% proof Christians don't have to keep the Sabbath. You'll see my comment in there if you happen to see that video. He stated in his, video explanation or video description area. He says, should Christians keep the Sabbath? This is a question that Seventh-day Adventists and other Sabbath-keeping groups frequently ask Christians, and they insist that Christians must observe the Sabbath day. But is this true? The answer to the question is no. Christians are not required to keep the Sabbath day commandment. The Sabbath day commandment was a shadow of things to come, the substance of which is Christ. And so you know where he was going to go, right? He was going to jump all over Leviticus 23, because that's where he got that, right? And so my answer to him was, and I didn't put this whole answer in, because, nine times out of ten, I'm not going to do all this for someone that's not going to listen. I'm going to keep it short and sweet and get to the point and throw the verse out there. But notice, and by the way, if the Lord allows, what I'm about to share is going to be a track that we can use and share in the coming days. And so please pray about this, because I'd kind of like to make this into a track, because it'll make it easier to show the truth in regards to why they're going after the Sabbath in these last days. But do you want to see how easy it is to show 100% proof that Christians that want to go to heaven will actually keep the Ten Commandments, including the seven-day Sabbath? And that's more or less how I was sharing it in there. I can't remember exactly how much I shared with them, but we all know God never changes, right? Yeah, we do. Because it says so in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Well, what? Why does that say that? Well, they're not consumed because his law is solid. If you do as he says to do in his law, you won't be consumed by the dangers of the world, or the great devourer won't come and attack you if you don't tithe, and stuff like that. You're not consumed by sin if you follow the Lord. He's going to keep you safe. That way the sons of Jacob are not consumed. If they keep my law, everything's great. You'll have peace, your land will be blessed, and goes on from there. And then again in Hebrews 13:8, it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the Christian God never changes, and this includes his law, which is the law of the land in heaven. And I'm trying to figure out a way to summarize this down, because there's something in here that the Lord gave me while I was doing this that it's just, you could actually give them one sentence and they'll just clam up, turn around, and walk away. They can't answer you now. It's this blunt. And it's something Satan did that this is going to backfire on him big time. And we can use this against him in the last days. And this is why I think this could be a track. So again, God never changes. This includes his law, which we know is the law of the land in heaven. In fact, only those obedient Christians keeping his law are allowed entrance into heaven. If they want proof, just look at Revelation 22:14. It says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." That's heaven, New Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind, that statement, Revelation 22:14, that's the last book of the Bible, as well as the last chapter of the Bible. There's a reason I'm sharing that. If God's law was changed, one would think that the last chapter of the Holy Writ would not be saying what it does in this verse. I mean, worse yet, those claiming it's not saying this or saying that the Sabbath was changed are in danger of dying in the plagues. Proof? Well, Revelation 22:18. It says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book," that being the entire Bible, "if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Now, some claim the Ten Commandments were only for the Jews. And it's probably what's going to be in that guy's video. I never watched it, just seeing what he said about a shadow of things to come. I ran with that. I don't need to see what he says in the video. And so some claim that the Ten Commandments are only for the Jews. And they do so without knowing it was the Bishop of Rome that started that power phrase or that lie, whatever you want to call it. He started that lie in unison with Constantine on March 7, 321 AD, when he was trying to convince all the Christians to keep Sunday holy starting March 7th, 321 AD, exactly as prophesied in Daniel 7:25. In fact, this is why the never-changing God started commandment number 4 with the word remember. The Christian God knew Satan would try to make all Christians forget it in the last days because it has to do with the seal of God and the mark of the beast. Another fact that proves the seventh-day Sabbath was never a Jewish Sabbath, as the many false prophets claim, you know, that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24:11, they have been claiming for centuries that the law was changed without realizing that before a Jew was ever born, the angels in heaven kept the Ten Commandments. Psalm 103:20. It says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." Pretty amazing, I think. Now, for the ultimate clincher, and this is where it backfires for Satan. The basic reality is this. The fact that Satan is alive and tempting people on planet Earth right now to break God's law as we speak proves God's Sabbath and all Ten Commandments are still valid. And this has got to tick him off when he hears this. So, what am I getting at? Well, if there were no Ten Commandments in heaven before mankind was created, because they're saying it was a Jewish Sabbath in 321, right? Satan would not have been cast out of heaven. Seriously, he just wouldn't have been cast out. Even a babe in Christ knows that Satan was in fact cast out of heaven before Adam and Eve were created. That's basic Christianity 101. But how does this prove God's law is valid? Well, Satan was cast out for committing a sin that he refused to repent of. And so how does the Bible define sin? 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. That means Satan was cast out of heaven by the never changing God, because he broke the never changing eternal law of God that all obedient Christians that enter into the city of heaven know all about, as per Revelation 22:14. The Ten Commandments are the laws of the land in heaven, and because Satan refused to repent of breaking the law, he was cast out of heaven before mankind was created in the Garden of Eden. I mean, the fact that Satan appeared as a serpent in the garden proves he was already cast out of heaven before Eve even walked up to that tree. So why is Satan focusing on God's law in these last days? Well, I have a video and a webpage called Mark of the Beast. When you get time, you might want to check it out. I'm sure everybody in the church family knows. You know, I'm preaching to the choir here, I know. And so, but just, or people could just open up their Bibles and see that there's a reason every time the Mark of the Beast is mentioned in Revelation that the word worship is right there with it. The Mark of the Beast is a religious law designed to force mankind to deny the Creator God and worship Satan, the dying God of this world in his place, who, as we know, wants to be worshipped as a God. It's in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. This is all about Satan before he fell. Because before he fell, he was called Lucifer. It says, verses 12 to 14, Isaiah 14. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." You know, even above our Father's throne, he's going to do this. He thinks, right? It's just boasting. It's not going to happen, obviously. But, and then he says, Isaiah says, this is what Satan is saying. "I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Do a little bit of research. That's the Orion Nebula at this point. And then verse 14 says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, as for the Sabbath, is a shadow of things to come, as the YouTuber claims in his video description. That particular Sabbath he mentions is not the weekly Sabbath at all. And boy, is he going to get himself in a trip bag if he even tries to explain Leviticus 23. Because the weekly Sabbath of the Ten Commandments points back to creation. The fact commandment number 4 says in it, the 6 days, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. That proves it out easily that the Sabbath, whenever you keep it, you're reminded of why you're keeping it, because it acknowledges what the Lord did in 6 days and then rested after creating the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. So it points back to creation. But the annual Sabbaths mentioned in Leviticus 23, which most people call feast days, those point towards the cross of Christ in the future, which in our day is now in the past, 2,000 years in the past. The YouTuber got the term shadow of things to come from Colossians chapter 2, particularly Colossians 2 verses 16 to 17, which I'll read here. So Colossians 2 verses 16 to 17 says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now, if you go to Leviticus 23, and we're not going to go to it because it's an awful lot of verses 23 to 38 on this, if you look at that, it is there you will find meat, drink, holy days, and new moons when each, well, not each, but when you have these annual Sabbaths that Paul speaks of in Colossians. Looking into God's Ten Commandments, and especially commandment number 4, you don't see anything about meat, drink, holy days, and new moons. All the annual feast days or Sabbaths were listed, you know, in Leviticus 23. And then, after they're all listed, you see in verse 38, it declared that these Sabbath days, annual ones, are besides the Sabbath of the Lord. After listing the annual Sabbaths, it even says in Leviticus 23:37 that these are the feasts of the Lord. In short, the Sabbath of the Lord's Day is day 7 of each and every week. The Jewish feast days were a shadow of things to come because they pointed forward to a prophetic, in a prophetic manner, as to what Christ would do when he came to this earth to die for us. So I ask, why should we embrace or seek to keep feast days that speak of things already done? My faith alone in the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, according to John 1:29, already proclaims that which the feast days originally looked forward to be fulfilled at Calvary. Scriptures openly declare these feast days are gone. They are, in fact, nailed to that cross. Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And it was against us because it was pointing out all, you know, like, you know, they always would bring in a lamb sacrifice and they would kill this cute little lamb because of the sins they committed, which pointed forward to they would kill Messiah for the sins they committed. Now that is blunt, nailing it to the cross. These feast days were the ordinances that were given to Moses, who penned them on parchment or animal skins, which we all know is flesh, and quite temporary to boot, unlike the law of God, which was written in stone by God's own finger to denote permanence. And notice this. Colossians 2:20 says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" Because some of the people wanted to keep the feast days after the cross of Christ. So Paul is addressing this situation. I mean, since Christians have died to self with faith in Christ, in other words, like when you find Christ, you're born again, you stop doing all the things you used to do. They die to self with faith in Christ, and they have been set free from the demonic powers of the world. Why would any of us as Christians want to go back to keeping the ordinances that prophesied how you would be freed from all that when we're already free from all that? The ripping of the temple veil in Matthew 27:51 declares in mountainous tones that these feast days were indeed no longer needed. It was the feast day Sabbaths that were abolished, not the law of God. The feast days were written in the flesh. The law of God was written in stone. In fact, the temple itself was no longer the residence of the Shekinah glory of the Lord's presence when that temple veil ripped that day. Before the rip, no man could enter into the most holy place but the high priest, who did so to represent the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross once a year. Anyone else walking in there would most assuredly die. Now, however, any man can come before the Lord right now, for the temple is now the obedient Christian. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." You want it prophetically blunt, though? Daniel the prophet declares the feast days as something that was to stop the moment Christ died on the cross. It's in Daniel 9:27. And this is what he said. And he's speaking of Messiah at this point. He says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week." Yeah, because Jesus said, go to the church first, right? After he's crucified, go to the church for three. So he's preaching to the Jews for 3.5 years. They kill him, and then he tells the apostles to preach to the Jews. And then when they stone Stephen, that's when they go to the Gentiles. That week was over, 7 years. That's why Daniel said in the midst of the week, because the day equals a year. So again, Daniel says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Prophecy itself confirms the feast days ceased at the time of the cross. In the midst of the week was 3.5 years after Jesus was baptized. Directly after Jesus died, he instructed the apostles to go to the Jews to proclaim the gospel for 3.5 more years. That's the prophesied week of Daniel. The temple veil ripped completely in two pieces. It took 60 men just to carry that veil. It was thick. It was embroidered with strands of precious metals. It was thick. I don't know. It was like 18 inches thick or something like that. And it took 60 men to raise it and hang it. That thing just ripped like a finger. An angel just like ripped it in two the exact moment. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, spoke from his own lips, "It is finished," on that cross in John 19:30. So, and I throw a little note out there in case the YouTuber gets wind of this, and I tell him I'm not SDA, and I tell him why. Well, as prophesied in both Matthew 20:1-7 and Revelation 12:17, they have fallen into Babylonian apostasy. I never even was SDA. In fact, I'm a pastor in the Seventh-day Remnant Church. That is the prophesied 11th hour final church, which is in reality a global movement that is about to be graphically vocal when the latter rain begins. And I hope and pray that he was blessed, just like all of us, on this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.